It is our privilege this morning to continue in our study through our doctrinal series as a church, as we've been looking at what we believe. And this morning we come to the topic of Jesus Christ. And what an amazing subject it is. It's not just a topic, right? It's a person. And so we come to spend time thinking and looking at the person of Jesus Christ. Our church's doctrinal statement summarizes what we believe about Jesus Christ this way. You can see it up on the screen behind me. It says, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, fully divine and fully human. In accordance with the Scriptures, he became a man through the virgin birth, lived a sinless life, and paid the penalty for man's sins by dying on the cross. He was raised bodily from the dead as the living Savior and Lord of all who place their faith in him. We look forward to his imminent return. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And I want to explore these truths by taking a journey through a portion of Colossians chapter 1. So if you wanted to start priming your Bibles, you can start going over to Colossians chapter 1. That's where we'll spend almost all of our time this morning. And as we go through Colossians 1, specifically verses 13 to 20, I want to see if we can try to simulate in some way an experience that Jesus shared with three of his closest disciples. You may know the story. Peter, James, and John were taken by Jesus one day to go for a little hike. We aren't exactly positive which hill this hike was going to be up, but it's traditionally the one that you'll see here up on the screen behind me. And it's just one of these typical hills you see dotting the landscape of Israel, rising above plains. This is a picture taken at a particularly wet time of the year, so it's not always so green, but fairly nondescript, flat below and a little bulge. But Jesus takes his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up for a hike up this mountain, and at first that must have not seemed particularly unexpected. Jesus was known commonly to go off to the mountains for times of prayer. He would also sometimes go to a mountain to find a natural venue to preach from, and the crowds would sometimes meet them there. So it's not unexpected necessarily to head up a mountain with Jesus, but this was going to be an experience unlike any they had ever had before, and something that they would never forget, in particular Peter. Even at the very end of his life, in the last letter he ever wrote, was still talking about how impactful this journey up this mountain was for him. Because reaching the summit of this mountain, Jesus did something supernatural. He transformed. He transfigured right before their eyes. And suddenly, this unassuming carpenter from Galilee was radiating from his face like the sun. And his clothes, it said, were no longer the tunic, dusty and worn from the robe, but they were a flat, shadowless white. It says they looked like they were made from light and not fabric. And then they weren't alone either. Atop this mountain, suddenly there was Moses and Elijah, two of the most revered men in all of Jewish history, standing and talking with Christ. And if we remember the story, Peter starts stammering a bunch of stuff he probably felt pretty silly about later. But fortunately, nobody was paying any attention. What they were paying attention to, though, was a voice from heaven that broke in saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And in that moment, the disciples' understanding of Jesus went through a radical evolution. Jesus went from being familiar to incomprehensible. He was more than any mortal mind could fathom. And then the moment was gone. And it was just Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. And what must that experience have been like coming back down from the mountain with Jesus? Back to looking like an unassuming carpenter from Galilee, going to teach, and in this case, he's about to go and cast out a demon, but back down the mountain to meet up with a crowd of people waiting to hear him teach. Jesus in his full humanity sharing fellowship with them again. But what a difference it would have been for them to have had that glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory. How that would have changed the way they interacted with him in all of his humanity. They knew what lay beneath the surface. Maybe you guys have had that experience with something before where you've interacted with something that was common and unassuming, and then you got a glimpse of a power that was beneath that that maybe you hadn't expected. Maybe your muffler fell off and you realized for the first time, my engine's loud. Or I remember touring an aircraft carrier once and passing by a metal canister. Didn't seem like a big deal until the guy giving us a tour said, we had a pinhole leak in that canister once, and we had to shut down the room because there's enough pressure in that canister that a pinhole leak could cut a man in half if he walked past it. I looked at that canister very differently when we passed it coming the other direction. They'd had to find the leak by waving a broom up and down until the broom handle just cut in half. Sometimes I think we become a little too familiar with Jesus and we forget what lies beneath the surface. And this morning, in looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 20, I want us to have that experience of going up the mountain with Jesus together and remembering what it was to first meet him and first begin to journey with him. And then to stop and have that view of the unmasked Christ in all of his glory and his power. And then to come back down the mountain together with him and to realize that Jesus, my companion and my friend, is also the glorious King of the universe, and I get to enjoy a relationship with him. That's the arc I want us to go on. And so as we look at Colossians, I want to just look at three simple things, three different angles, if you will, to view Christ from in this passage. I want to see him as our Savior, see him as our sovereign, and see him as our solution to everything that we see broken in this world. And we'll begin with that first one, to look at Jesus as the Savior. And so if you have your Bibles, look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where we read this. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And these two verses are our trip up the mountain, if you will. This is the section where we see the first heartbeats of Christian theology in the chest of a believer. This is where we go from darkness to light through Jesus. The He rescued us is God the Father. If you look back at the previous verse, you'll see that that's who we're talking to. And God our Father steps into our horrible plight to rescue us from darkness. We all begin in the domain of darkness. And that word domain there, it has the sense of power, of jurisdiction, of authority. It's not just like a legislative district, but it's more almost like an oppression. The church father Chrysostom way back in the day accurately pointed out that the force of this term is tyranny. That we were under the tyranny of darkness, not just in it, but subjected under it, imprisoned to it. And nobody ever comes into the kingdom of light who was not first in this domain of darkness. And we look around the world and we see how clear that is, don't we? I was studying recently, recently, surprise, and listening to the Piano Guys, right? If any of you guys listen to the Piano Guys, they have some pretty music. But I noticed that the first comment on this particular YouTube video of them playing some pretty music was, I finally found the only corner of the internet where people aren't trying to kill each other. Isn't that true? Our world is so full of strife and anger and hatred and war and lust and envy and pride. It's a dark place. And it is a place from which we all come. But praise be to God who provides a way to move from darkness to light. And that's where we see the Father step in. And it says he rescued us, or he delivered us. and brought us from this domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in these next couple, in the next part of these verses here, we're going to see there's two things that the Father does and two things that the Son does. But the first thing that the Father does here is that he is the one who steps in and rescues us out of this domain of darkness. He's the one who delivers us and transfers us. And that word for rescue or deliver in your translation is a term that almost everywhere else in Scripture is exclusive to prayer. It's a term that you don't use usually in a technical sense of being saved, but you use in that sense of pleading as the one who has come to realize he is in the domain of darkness, saying, I need to be delivered. Deliver me, O Lord. Rescue me, O Lord. And so Paul here in writing this and using this very specific word, he's communicating that sense of when we first came to know who God was, and he first came and answered our cry. We conjure up that picture of a baby, if you will, who's lying in darkness. They don't know that they're in their little crib or whatever. All they know is they're in a dark place and something's wrong, and they cry out and they can't see anything. They can't do anything. And then the face of their parent appears. The light goes on in the hallway, the door opens, and there is deliverance. That's the picture that we've got pulled up here. We are plucked out of the tyranny of this dark, dark world, and we see the face of God come to deliver us. This is where we begin with our walk with God. And it's not just a deliverance from darkness, but it's a transfer to something. He takes us to a safe place. He removes us out of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And like that infant delivered by its parents, the child is completely taken from his dark distress, wrapped fully in the safe embrace of strong comfort, and deposited into a new jurisdiction, a place of protection, a kingdom, not just a domain. This is a place with a king and with subjects. And who is this king? It is Jesus. The Father takes those he rescues and places them as members under King Jesus. And how does that happen? That brings us to the two things that we see Jesus do in this passage. We go from darkness to light through these two different works of Christ. But I want you to notice that even as we come into the second half here, Jesus is now becoming our identity. Do you notice it's not just that the Father takes us from the domain of darkness and puts us into the kingdom of God, but he's taking us from the domain of darkness and putting us into the kingdom of his Son. There's a unique identification that we begin to have immediately at the point of salvation with Jesus Christ. When you get saved in our culture, as well as in the ancient Near East, you aren't called a Godian, right? You're called a Christian. Jesus becomes our identity. We realize we are no longer what we once were, but we are now those who belong to Christ. We bear his name. We imitate him. We are Christians, and we're struck by the realization of how it is that sinful inhabitants of this domain of darkness could ever be brought into his kingdom, and it's through redemption and forgiveness. We are transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption meaning that we have been released from bondage. And it's significant here. It doesn't say that we will be redeemed, as though it were our hope that by following Christ, somehow, someday, we will have redemption. Nor does it say that we were redeemed as though it were something that Christ once did for us and we ought to be worried that we might lose it. But it says very emphatically, you possess redemption as a state of being now. This is something that we have. We don't talk about the church as the people who will be redeemed. We talk about the church as the redeemed. This is something Christ has accomplished and that we enjoy fully today, redemption, release from the bondage of the domain of darkness, and forgiveness, which is a canceling of a debt, the debt that we owed to a holy God. Because not only were we under the tyranny of the domain of darkness, but we functioned in that domain as its subjects, doing the deeds of darkness ourselves. We were not little divine sparks of light in a dark world. We had darkness in our soul that was itself an offense against God. And through the Son, we have forgiveness with the Father. It is the Son who satisfies the price of purchase from our sinful bondage and redemption, and it is the Son that satisfies the terms of release from our debt of sin and forgiveness. And we may not fully understand or appreciate the weight of how all this was accomplished, but nobody becomes a child of God without realizing first that God must rescue us, and that He rescues us exclusively through His Son, no more and no less. And in many ways, that is what the Reformation was about. That we are rescued through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. No more and no less. But there is much more to this Jesus. This is how we come to know Him first. He is the one by whom we are rescued. But now I want to journey to that mountaintop, if you will. And I want to see Jesus not just as our Savior, but also as the sovereign one, the supreme one, the preeminent one. Look with me at verses 15 to 17, if you would, in Colossians chapter 1, where we read this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. If you ever want one chapter in the Bible to go to when somebody says, who's Jesus? Let me commend to you Colossians chapter 1. You will find very few places in the scripture so densely packed with truth about Jesus Christ. And incidentally, these verses 15 down through 20 are formatted and structured such a way that many believe they may have actually been an early church hymn, which is kind of a cool thought. That was a meaty hymn, if so. But they lay out for us in these next three verses an amazing picture of the glory of Christ. This is the mountaintop experience, as I mentioned. This is where we see the light of divinity fully unveiled. And some of these concepts are out there, right? They're lofty. But I want to challenge us, just because we run into verses that talk about Christ in ways that are lofty and grand, it's not like the experience we recently had with the solar eclipse. We're like, don't look right at it. Don't look right at it, right? Veil your eyes. Use your glasses. Cut out your little cereal box and stare at it that way. You know, that whole... This is a glimpse of glory that we are to stare at with unblinking eyes, that we might behold fully what is here as best as we can. And what we will see is an unmistakable image of sovereignty, a sovereignty of being who Christ is. You might call that an essential sovereignty, and a sovereignty of doing and what Christ functions as in the world. You might call that an existential sovereignty, and we'll get to those in just a sec. But beginning with Christ's essential sovereignty, the fact that He is better than everybody else just by virtue of what He is, His inherent worth and glory. And Paul launches into this rich description of Christ. This is the transfiguration here. We're now being granted a vision of our Savior that we just met in all of His glory as being the image of the invisible God. And that's an amazingly loaded phrase. And it's a phrase that has been the source of no small amount of curiosity and disagreement. And I think that's partially because these terms are loaded with so much meaning that they practically burst at the seams. The word here for image is the same word we get our English term icon from. If you've heard of iconography, don't think so much like what's on your iPhone, but more like a statue, a representation of something else. And it can be translated as image or as likeness, but it meant a lot more to the original reader than simply a cheap statue or a picture. It had the twin senses in the culture of both representation and manifestation. representation, and manifestation. A true icon would both have the appearance of something and be an actual example or manifestation of the character, the power, and the substance of that thing. And we see this idea fleshed out really well in John 1. If you want to flip there briefly, you can, or you can just listen along. But in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we see the passage we looked at a little bit last week. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines into darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You see a lot of shared themes here between our passages. But now look down at verse 14. And that Word that was God and was with God became flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled, among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Who was born first, John or Jesus? Yeah, who was first, John or Jesus? Jesus, yeah. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him," or explained him. So do you see those twin senses where here comes Jesus Christ? He is not the Father, but he has the fullness of the Father in him. He is both revealing to us for the first perfect way all of who God is, and yet he also is God. He's a representation and a manifestation. God in man, God and man, the God-man Jesus Christ. And it's really hard to come up with a word to describe that. Things like hypostatic union get thrown around. But let's face it, that doesn't sell books. Except to a very few very nerdy people. But as Paul looked around the language available to him, he said, Jesus is the icon. He is that representation and the manifestation of the invisible God who has never been seen and never could be seen. What a cool concept. And in throwing this out, he's not just amazed at this truth, but he's also on the offensive because he's gunning for a few heretics that are already sneaking into the early church. In particular, a group known as the Gnostics, who were taking Christ and were defiling him. That were saying, Jesus cannot be fully God because he came to earth and we could see him. And it's impossible for anything that lives in this physical realm to be wholly good. And so there must be this perfect spirit God up there, but emanating from him are these lesser beings that are given a little piece of his fullness. And eventually one of those lesser beings was so inferior that he was even physical enough for us to connect to. And so Jesus isn't bad per se, but he's sort of like the first rung on the ladder of this secret knowledge and experience of angelic hierarchies that we climb up to try to get to know the true God. And Paul is saying, no, you don't get it. All of God in a man. In a man. And that heresy was not only one of the most significant early challenges to the church, but it still sneaks in today. It still sneaks in today where we find ourselves thinking that, oh, you know, the spirit is good, but the body is bad. Or I want to be engaged in spiritual things with my life. I want to do something noble like be a missionary, but I'm stuck being a plumber or a computer technician. And when Christ came to earth, He connected the pure spirit of the Father with the physical creation in a way that says that is not a healthy distinction to ever make again. Jesus is fully God and God fully revealed, a picture and the substance of the picture, a representation and a manifestation. And that's why John 14:9, Jesus turns and says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" Why is he saying this? Well, Philip was like, "I want to see the Father." And Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? And as the author of Hebrews added in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." So to begin to understand Jesus means that we need to begin to understand and recognize and be amazed at the fullness of his deity, the incredible reality that the infinite manifested in the flesh. He is in the creation, but he is not equal to the creation. And that is why the next phrase in verse 15 is that he is the firstborn of all creation. And if the previous phrase has caused a ruckus, this verse has been the proof text of choice for multiple cults that actually seek by this verse to deny what it's teaching. That use this verse as proof that somehow Christ is a created thing and he is a lesser thing. But that is nothing of the sort that was meant here, and we'll see why. Just like image meant a representation but much more, so firstborn is much richer in meaning than we give it credit for. Yes, it could refer to somebody who was chronologically the first child that you had. In fact, it's even used of Jesus in his birth to Mary and Joseph. She gave birth to their firstborn child. And so it can mean chronologically coming first, but that's not the primary meaning that it had to the Jewish mind. The primary meaning of firstborn was not one of chronology, but it was of preeminence. It was of preeminence. The firstborn was the one who had the greatest importance, the highest position, the largest inheritance, the greatest blessing. This was often the first child and traditionally the first child, but not always so. Remember our road to redemption? It wasn't true of Isaac. It wasn't true of Jacob. It wasn't true of Joseph. It wasn't true of Ephraim. In all those cases, the one who was chronologically first became subjected to those who came after, and they were given the blessings of the firstborn. Often very conspicuously so. You think of the story of even Jacob crossing his hands and putting them on Joseph's sons like this. And Joseph's like, no, Dad, there's the birth order. And Jacob says, yeah, but this is the blessing order. That happens a lot in Scripture. And one place that I think we see this picture very clearly and helpfully is in Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, verse 20, we see God speaking where he says, "I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him." And then down in verse 26, speaking of his elevation of David, he writes this, "He will cry to me," David will cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And then God says this, "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven." David wasn't even close to the literal firstborn, nor was he the first king. But God looked down and said, "I will make you my firstborn." How? By switching time? No. By making you preeminent. And that is exactly the sense of the term that is being used here in Colossians. To say that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation is not to say that he was the first example of a created thing, but it is to say that he is preeminent over all of creation. He is above all created things, above all galaxies, above all kings, above all waterfalls, above thunder, nations, planets, everything. Jesus has first place in glory first place in blessing, first place in power. He is sovereign. He is peerless. He is without comparison in the essence of his being and what he is. There is no other perfect manifestation of God. There is no part of creation that can even share in his glory. This is Jesus, and this is the one who decided to give you redemption and forgiveness. Why should he care at all about you? Why should he care at all about me? But he did. And his sovereignty is even broader. It's not just even in his essence, but as Paul goes on to explain, his actions and the role he plays give him an existential sovereignty as well. And we see this in verse 16 in this by, through, for progression. If you look at verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." And so we see first that by him all things were created. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Colossians 1:16 confirms that truth but tells us more. True, God created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. But in Colossians we learn as well that that even includes the invisible angelic realm of thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Those four categories of terms, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, those were technical terms used in Jewish culture and, not coincidentally, Gnostic literature to refer to the hierarchy of angelic beings of whom Jesus was alleged to be one of the lowest. And Paul says, no, it was Jesus who is the one in Genesis 1:1 creating all things, including every one of those angelic beings, no matter how powerful or unseemly. They all come from Christ. They are made by him. He's not part of that order. He is the creator of that order. And not just by him, but through him. It's not just like Jesus was the architect. You know, like, oh, here, I need this built. And then he had all his underlings go out and grab the shovels and the hammers and actually do the work. But he was the means by which the creation happened as well. It came from him as its source, and it also came into being all things, heaven and earth, visible, invisible, angelic and physical alike, through his direct power and interaction. And finally, he is the purpose for everything. Why does this stuff all exist? Maybe he was just assigned, you know, hey, you know, go and make all this kind of stuff for that guy, right? Jesus wasn't hired. It was for him. I made this for me, for myself and myself alone. You cannot escape the sovereignty of Jesus in his relationship to creation. By means of creation, he is the existential reason for everything and the existential purpose for everything. Without him, nothing exists, and without him, nothing has anything to exist for. This is our Christ. And that's why it says he is before all things in verse 17. Before all things? Yes. Gnostics, try to keep up. He pre-exists matter. He pre-exists space. He pre-exists the other part of that equation, where you have matter and space, you have time. To be before all things is to be apart from those things. Jesus is not at the top of the food chain. He is outside it. He is above it. He is sustaining it. As it says next, that in him all things hold together. And this phrase "hold together" literally means to bring into existence in an organized manner. Jesus brought things into existence and integrated them into a whole, into a system, into a way of existence that is sustainable. He's responsible for the parts, but he's also responsible for how they relate together. And this is kind of cool. Anybody in here kind of a science geek on the side? Okay, a few of you guys, a few of you that are excited about it and a few of you that are embarrassed about it. a philosophy of science arose first and only from the Christian tradition. Why? Because it needs this truth to be a foundation. If there is no integrated whole into which all the parts fit, there is no ability to have a philosophy of science. You can do math, yes. Ask the Egyptians, ask the Greeks, etc. But none of them had the idea that I can study how the universe works because it is a whole that functions according to order imposed upon it by a creator. It was Christianity alone that gave rise to scientific inquiry. Isn't it odd then that our culture pits Jesus against science? Science is one of the many glories Christ, Jesus, has blessed his universe with. And it stems from his act as the creator. And it's not just in a deistic way where, Jesus created all these parts and sort of stuck them together, the old clock winder thing where then he's like, tick, 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 all right, go, run. I'm just going to watch and see how this plays out. In Hebrews 1:3, we see the expression that Jesus is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And that phrase there and the way it's put together means that not only is he the one who created everything and integrated everything, but he is also the one who is actively keeping it together and sustaining it moment by moment, day by day. And that's a cool thought. There are times when it feels like God has forsaken his universe, right? Hey, Jesus, are you paying attention? It's getting really windy, really rainy. Our politics are a little weird right now, Jesus. Have you noticed that North Korea has nukes? And Jesus is saying, yeah, because there's not one molecule in my universe I do not actively sustain. I still think it's kind of cool that scientists to this day have no explanation for why atoms themselves don't fly apart. They have a name for it, strong force, weak force. But it's a guess because there is no observable way to explain why the very atoms do not fly apart. And even if we finally do discover the exact mechanism by which there is atomic cohesion, it will be no less true that ultimately it is the hand of Jesus Christ that keeps the universe integrated and whole. He is sovereign over all in a way that is so transcendent we will never fully grasp it. And even with all the eternal ages of heaven, we will not exhaust the infinite depths of these truths. But Jesus is not by this glory made inaccessible to us, but rather it is through this glory that he draws near to us as the solution to our greatest problem of sin. So would you look with me now finally at verses 18 through 20. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so we see here that Jesus is the solution for us first. He is the solution for us first. He begins by saying he also is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head of those he has redeemed. He is the solution to our sin. As we already saw at the beginning, he redeems us, he forgives us, he brings us into this body now of those who are redeemed and forgiven. And it's not just a loose scattering of citizens that are sort of allowed to play around in Jesus' big kingdom sandbox now. But he says, when you come into my kingdom, you're coming into my family, you're coming into my body, and I am your head. The work of Jesus is not just individual with you and me, but it is collective of us, of the people of God. He is filling out this kingdom, and he is integrating it as a global bride. You want to be a part of that process? Talk to our global outreach team. Jesus is building his church. What is the solution? to our enmity with God and with man, it is Jesus who brings us into a right relationship with God and with others that he has also redeemed. And how do we know that he can do this? Because he has conquered the effects of sin. Notice next it says that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We've already seen Jesus comes before all things, but that's not just enough. He is also the firstborn of the dead. And here's that word firstborn again. Not chronologically, right? Lazarus beat Jesus to the punch. Chronologically, there was some resurrection. But it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is preeminent. Why? Because it is his resurrection that is the reason why there can be any other. Any other resurrection that happened would have been in vain had it not been for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because in his resurrection, death was not just taunted or teased, it was crushed. So that, as Colossians says, he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus comes first, always and in everything. And some of us might have a little reaction to that, like, why does he have to be first in everything? Why does he always have to win? I hope that's not where our heart goes, but sometimes I think it does. And when we feel that impulse, we need to be ashamed. This is my Savior. I'm on Team Jesus. Of course he wins every time. Of course it's all for him because he's awesome. And I love it when Jesus wins. And it is wrong and a shame and a travesty, not when Jesus loses because he never does, but when there is anybody who fails to see that Jesus always wins and that he is first place in everything. And the whole universe is set up so that whether it be in the transcendent, distant, timeless past, Jesus Christ is first, or whether it be in death itself and conquering the effects of sin, Jesus was there first. And he is first. But this is kind of cool. This does not just apply to mankind, but it applies to the entire universe. Yes, Jesus is the solution to us first, but he's also the solution to the universe. Look at the next phrase here. For it was the Father's, verse 19, good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Paul again is poking at the Gnostics. That word fullness, as I mentioned earlier, was their term to refer to the essence of God that he parceled out in little bits to all these lesser beings. And Paul says, no, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. And that would have made the Gnostics go, ugh. No, fullness of God dwelling, like with meat and stuff. No, that doesn't happen. But it did. But it did in Jesus. All the fullness of God to dwell in him. Why? Why would God come in a full and perfect way to a physical world and a fallen one at that? Why would the Creator come in the shroud of creation? Take a look at the next phrase. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Reconciliation. Why would Jesus come as a man? Reconciliation. To make peace. And now we look to the future here and see the big picture. Jesus will, as the Father was pleased to decree, reconcile not just a people, but a universe to himself. He will come again. He will take his bride to be with him. He will judge a fallen world. He will judge a rebellious people. Then he will extract the curse of the creation and fashion a new heavens and a new earth into which he will bring those from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have placed their faith in him. And he will reconcile all of creation to himself. On the basis of what? The blood of the cross. The blood of the cross. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Paul chooses this image of blood running down a cross because, again, it would have disgusted the Gnostics. And Paul was okay with that because that was a heresy. And they needed to be not disgusted by Christ any longer, but be disgusted by their false doctrine. And it must amaze us. The blood of Jesus and not the liquid, right? Sometimes you grew up singing too many old Baptist-y hymns, right? These being plunged beneath the crimson flood and the fount of flowing from Emmanuel's veins. And it's like, I need to get a little vial of blood. It's not the liquid, it's the life that it symbolizes. But that blood of Jesus fell on both sinner and soil that day so long ago. And in that moment of agony, as the Son took upon himself the sins of the world, what a marvelous thing happened. A battered, bleeding, sweaty, reviled body nailed to a tree. God, the creator and sustainer of every molecule in the cosmos. Jesus doesn't wish for world peace. Colossians 1:20 says he made it. Isn't that cool? It's done. It's happened. What we are living in now is the unfolding of the consequences of the blood of Christ making peace between God and man. And you can either be part of that process in receiving the life of Christ, or tragically, you can be part of what is peeled away and destroyed in its reconciliation. And so we have to ask, do we know Jesus? Do we know Jesus? It can be tempting to hear a sermon about Jesus and immediately wonder, what do I do now? What do I do now? That's a good question. And in our life groups, we're going to talk about that. How do we live this out? But I want to make sure we don't miss an important first step. And that is simply this. Think about Jesus. Think about who he is. Think about what he did. Think of him in his closeness to us. Think of him in his sovereign majesty over us. Let your mind be engaged with him. And let your heart be affected by him. Be still and meditate. And I make one exception. If you've never come to know Jesus at all, then begin today by taking the step of receiving from Jesus the peace that his blood purchased, so that you may then begin as his child to know him as he really is. And as the men begin to come forward to prepare to pass out the elements of our communion, as the music team comes out to prepare to lead us in song, I want to close with these words taken from one of the most ancient creeds of the Christian faith, the Nicene Creed. Our high schoolers are learning about it just this morning as they go through church history. Listen to these blessed truths that our church, whole and entire, throughout history has clung to. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And the third day rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.